Really great to see you if you're new here. I really hope you feel welcome. My name's Frank. I'm an elder here. And if you're joining us for the first time today, you're joining us in the second week of a new sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians, which I'm going to talk about it as 1 Corinthians because I grew up in the UK and everyone says 1 Corinthians there. So just to let you know, if you think it's a bit strange, that's why. And the title of the series is The Difference Jesus Makes in All of Life, which is not only a central theme in the book itself, but it's also something that as a church, right from the get-go, the Hallows Church has always been a church that wants to discover the difference that Jesus makes in all of life in community together. So let me give you a quick recap on the context. So Corinth, the place into which Paul's writing, it was an economically prosperous port city. It was situated on a thin strip of land separating southern Greece from the Greek mainland. So there should be a photo coming up with that. It was a Greek city, but it was under the control of the Romans. And culturally, it was a bit of a mix of New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles. In that, it attracted business people, it attracted hedonistic pleasure seekers, and it attracted lovers of the arts alike. The city was diverse as well. It had a mix of rich and poor. It had free and slaves. It had Gentiles and Jews. And like many other Roman cities, worship of many different gods like Apollo, Aphrodite, Poseidon, that was the norm. The church in Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul spent 18 months there on a missionary journey. He preached the gospel there. He built the church, and then he left, you know, on his missionary journey from there. So he spent 18 months there, and then he writes this letter, the one that we're studying together, in around AD 55. And he writes the letter because he's had some unsettling news. He's basically heard that the Corinthian church were in a real mess. They were divided, they were proud, they were sexually promiscuous, they were abusing their freedom in Christ. They were even denying the resurrection, just to name a few of their issues. Last week, we read the introduction to Paul's letter, which despite the Corinthians' many problems, it was overflowing with love, overflowing with grace, and overflowing with affection. Paul does not define the Corinthians by their failures. He chooses instead to define them as God's beloved. And then he goes on to reassure the Corinthians that God will never abandon them, that he'll remain faithful to them as long as they live. And after Paul finishes his introduction, now he turns to the first of his many different reasons for writing. In doing so, Paul's kind of following the etiquette of letter writing in his day, which kind of goes a little bit like how we conduct phone conversations. So let me give an example. When we call someone, we rarely jump straight into the meat, right? We have a little bit of back and forth. Usually about the first 30 to 60 seconds is a little bit of banter, and then you kind of jump into the main point. So an example might be, "Hey man, how you doing?" "Yeah, I'm good, thanks. How are you?" "Yeah, I'm all right, yeah. What about the rain this morning, hey?" "Absolutely brutal. It took me about an hour to get to work. The I-5 was all jammed up. The roads were crazy." "Yeah, but it's supposed to be sunny this weekend though, right?" "Oh, yeah. I might have to go down to Golden Gardens for a swim." "I don't know how you do it. I get cold just watching people swimming there." "It's actually not that bad. Like, once you get in there, I bet you'd like it if you tried it out. Maybe one day." "Hey, so the reason I'm calling is..." ... And this is pretty much what's going on here in our passage for today. Paul's made his opening remarks. He's very warm and affectionate towards them, but now he really kind of gets to the business of what he actually wants to bring up with them. And it's really interesting that the first thing he brings up is the issue of division. In this passage, Paul brings up how they're a divided church. And this is no mistake. It's no mistake that he starts here, because basically all of the other problems in the Corinthian church that he's going to go on and speak to for the rest of the letter, they all have division in them in some way. It's a big problem in and of itself, division, but all of the other problems had division in there as well. So Paul's going to write about leadership, he's going to write about sex, he's going to write about marriage, idol food, corporate worship, spiritual gifts, and the resurrection, all of which there was division over. We're going to consider three things from this passage. The first thing we're going to consider is the beauty of true unity. Secondly, we're going to look at when division destroys unity. And then we're going to look at the power of the cross and how it restores unity. So before we dive in, let me pray for us before we do that. God, I thank you so much for this glorious day. And I thank you so much, Lord, for the chance to gather together. I really do lift up everyone who can't be here today for whatever reason. And those that are sick, Lord, I really pray that you would draw near and that you would bring them back to full health quickly. And Lord, everyone who is here, I thank you, God, that we get the amazing privilege of studying your word together today. Thank you that there is power in your word, just like there's power in your name that we were just singing just now, Lord. And I really do pray that the power of these words would really hit us afresh today. And that they would do a great work in uniting us as a church and in restoring us in our relationships and also giving us comfort that we're restored to you. Thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. So I pray, Lord, that we would just get a lot out of this passage, Lord, and it would help us to grow in you, in your name. Amen. So in verse 10, Paul sets out his desire for them. He says this, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction." Now, at first glance, this kind of almost feels like Paul is just setting like an impossibly high bar. It almost feels like Paul's head is in the clouds, that he's not really thinking realistically about what the Corinthian church would be able to accomplish. It sounds like they're just so far away from Paul's vision about what they could be, about how they could agree in all things, how they could be united with no division, how they could be of the same heart and mind. It really does feel like Paul, he set the bar way too high for the Corinthians here. But has he? Taking the New Testament as a whole, Paul is not alone in his belief that churches can and should enjoy the kind of unity that he is nudging the Corinthians towards here. For example, Peter backs up Paul. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, "All of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble." And John writes in 1 John 4, 20 to 21, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister." So Paul's fellow apostles agree with him. They back him up that unity is of the utmost importance. And Jesus also backs up Paul as well. So in John chapter 17, we have this epic prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer. It's this prayer that Jesus prays. And he prays for himself first, then he prays for disciples, and then he begins to pray for all believers. So that's you and me. And what's the first thing he prays for when he starts praying for all believers? In John 17, 21, he prays, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me." So So Jesus, like Paul, he cares deeply about unity. And he prays for his followers that they would have the same unity that the Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy together. Such a huge prayer, so lofty. The unity of the Godhead, one God in three persons, it's one of the hardest things for us to get our finite minds around. One attempt that writers, preachers, and theologians have made to describe the Trinity in simple language that we can all understand is that the Father, Son, and Spirit have, for all eternity, been in a perfect and harmonious dance with one another. A dance in which they love one another, a dance where they're glorifying one another, a dance where they're enjoying one another and preferring one another. This unity, this is something that Jesus has experienced. He's tasted of it. And he knows it on a deep and a personal level. And he knows it to be beautiful. Beautiful. And he wants those who believe in his name to have and participate in the unity of the Godhead. That's why he prays, may they also be in us. Six words that we can skate over. But there's so much depth in these words. We could do an entire sermon series on just those six words. May they also be in us. You see, Jesus doesn't want his followers to understand the beauty of the Trinity intellectually and from a distance. He prays for something more than that. He prays that his followers would be drawn into the union of the Godhead so they can actually experience it for themselves. Jesus also prays that as his followers experience union with God, that there would be something attractive about it. He prays, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. So according to Jesus, Christian unity is not just good for Christians, it's good for a watching world. As people cannot ignore the work of God in the church, which leads them then to believing in Jesus as well. So Paul is not alone in stressing the importance of unity in the church and the beauty of unity in the church. Peter and John and Jesus all back up Paul in their words. Not only this, but in the Old Testament, we see the same thing. Psalm 133 is three verses long, and it says this. It's from the great King David, and he writes, how beautifully good when brothers live together in harmony. It is like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. I think that you and me, I think we can put our names down on that same list with Paul, with the apostles, with Jesus, and with King David. You see, human beings have an innate knowledge that we are better off together than we are apart. If you're anything like me, you will long for the kind of oneness and union that Jesus and the apostles speak of. This is why we look to sports franchises. It's why we look to political parties. It's why we look to meaningful causes. Because it's a way that we can belong. It's a circle of trust that gives us feelings of safety and a sense of purpose that transcends our own little lives, which can often feel so trivial. We all believe in unity. We all long for unity. And then the question is, Are we looking for unity in the right places? As we read on, we're going to see that the Corinthians, just like us, they have a strong desire to belong to a tribe. But they have channeled these good desires for unity in the wrong direction. So let's look at the second point then, when division destroys unity. So Paul spells out his desire for them. He summarizes their present state, and he says there is rivalry among you. Paul had heard this discouraging news from Christians who lived in the household of a woman called Chloe, and he's keen to address it as soon as possible in the letter. And then Paul gets specific. He writes that the Corinthians' rivalry was to do with which leaders they aligned themselves with. Verse 12 says, "What I am saying is this. One of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,' or 'I belong to Christ.'" What is going on here? Why are the Corinthians forming factions and rallying around different leaders in such a divisive manner? To answer these questions, we must first understand a little bit about who these different leaders were. So firstly, Paul, we know that he planted the church in Corinth, stayed there for 18 months, and in which time he would have taught them, he would have loved them, he would have poured his life into them, and he would have nurtured their young faith. Even though Paul wasn't currently with them in Corinth, he had already written at least one letter to them before the letter we call 1 Corinthians. So if the Corinthians were going to feel a connection to any one leader, you would have expected it to be Paul. Secondly, we've got Apollos. Apollos, according to Acts 18, verses 24 to 28, was a well-educated Jew from Alexandria. He was deeply grounded in Scripture, and he was able to teach with accuracy, passion, and eloquence. After receiving further instruction from Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos was then blessed and sent to the church in Corinth. And it says that he greatly helped those who through grace had become believers. Acts 18, verse 27. So in light of this, even though Paul was the guy that founded the church, the Corinthians may have looked to Apollos as the more impressive preacher. Thirdly, we have Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. It's impossible to know if Peter had ever visited Corinth, but it's likely that he did, as his name appears another four times in the letter. Even if Peter never actually set foot in Corinth, he was a leader of colossal stature, and his influence on the early church was immense. Given that Paul has to do some teaching in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians about the marks of a true apostle, it could be possible that the Corinthians recognized Peter as an apostle, but they didn't recognize Paul as an apostle. Another possibility is that those who Peter had personally led to faith and baptized are the ones that are swearing allegiance to Peter. And lastly, we've got the Christ group. This is the hardest group to understand, right? Because surely all Christians everywhere belong to Christ. Why does Paul list the Christ group next to all these other groups? Well, taken in context, it would appear that the Christ group had an air of superiority about them. Like it was almost like they were saying, "We really know Christ. We've reached a higher level. We have a greater connection with Jesus than you guys." In forming this spiritually elite inner circle, they'd become just as contentious and just as divisive as all these other factions in the church. So how had the Corinthians become so divided? How did they let this happen? Well, it would seem like the Corinthians' downfall was a mixture of pride and cult of personality. The Corinthians were proud of their allegiances to the various leaders. That's why they say, I belong to Apollos or I belong to Cephas. I'm sure we've all met people who are proud that they belong to a certain thing. Perhaps they are an alumni at an Ivy League university, or they live in a particular zip code, or they work for one of the big tech companies. The Corinthians were proud of their associations with Paul, the great missionary, Apollos, the great preacher, Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, and each group believed that they were better than the rest. Despite the merits of all three of these leaders, the Corinthians' elevation of these men to almost godlike status, it was a grave mistake. A mistake that Paul addresses in verses 13 to 16, asking rhetorical questions, which are kind of almost deliberately ridiculous. So in verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? So with that first question, is Christ divided? Paul brings home the truth that division is antithetical to the person and nature of Jesus Christ. He cannot be divided. That's the entire point of the question. Then Paul makes the point that no human leader brought about the Corinthians' salvation, and in no human name were they baptized. The Corinthians were looking to Apollos, to Paul, and to Peter to give them what only Jesus can give them. This passage, it serves as a timely reminder that churches quickly become divided when there is pride and when there is a cult of personality. And those are two problems that we're painfully aware of in this city. We can probably all name a church or two that have been negatively impacted or even destroyed altogether by pride, cult of personality, or a mixture of both. You see, pride is like corrosive acid to the unity of the local church. When churches end up descending into disunity, it's almost always the result of pride, a dangerous sin, which we're all too quick to spot in others and so slow to see in ourselves. Not only are we vulnerable to pride, we're suckers for beautiful, charismatic, silver-tongued leaders. And we can quickly develop a sense of tribal loyalty to particular leaders who we put on a pedestal, often contributing to either the moral failure or burnout of that leader. Zooming out and thinking of the global church just for a moment, leadership is just one of the many things that churches divide over. Some churches divide over theology. I'm a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. Others divide over worship styles. We have a formal liturgy. And we have a free. We don't have liturgy. We're free when spontaneous. Others divide over what degree to embrace and support certain causes, like climate change, Black Lives Matter, and the Pride movement. And still others divide over a church's mission and vision. We exist to preach the gospel. It's all about making disciples. We exist to serve the vulnerable. That's what Jesus would have done if he were in our shoes. The result of all this is that the Big C church, the global church, and a good number of individual churches are deeply divided. This should make us sorrowful, as it is not Paul and the apostles' desire for the church, and it's not Jesus' desire for his bride. Remember, Jesus prayed that all believers be one. How it must grieve him then to see how splintered, how fragmented, and how divided his church is. And this brings us to our last point. The power of the cross restores unity. So in the final verse of our passage, verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect or power," in some translations. Before we unpack this verse, it's important to note that Paul isn't disparaging baptism, but he's simply stating that his primary calling was to preach the gospel. And then he points out that when he's preaching the gospel, he doesn't do it with eloquent wisdom. You see, for Paul, when a preacher uses slick communication techniques to persuade and convince hearers, and almost puts the power in that, then it empties the cross of its power. Because the gospel is powerful enough. It's powerful enough in and of itself to save without any oratory genius or skill. What is it about the cross of Christ which has so much power? And how does the message of the cross restore unity? Well, firstly, the cross has the power to dismantle our pride. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This verse and others like it establish that none of us can save ourselves. So we're all united in our need for Jesus. We all need the same thing. This is a really simple truth, but it banishes pride because no one can boast. No one can look down on others. No one can have a superiority complex. We're all called to freely receive salvation from Jesus as a gift. None of us can earn it. So, I cannot be proud all the while I meditate on the truth that the only way I could be saved from the mess I created for myself was through Jesus' death in my place. The message of the cross, to be sure, it humbles us. It humbles us to the dust. But the great news, the wonderful news, is that Jesus took hold of us in that helpless state when we were humbled to the dust. He took hold of us, and then he raised us to the stars. In our humble, broken, helpless state, Jesus not only saves us, forgiving us, cleansing us, restoring us, but then he invites us into the union of the Godhead. This is the power of the cross. We talked about the Godhead as a dance earlier, right? This is the power of the cross. Jesus stepped out of the dance willingly, went to the cross, so that we could be brought into the dance. The dance had to stop. Jesus had to leave in order to pull us into that incredible union, into that dance. He was forsaken by God so that we could be forgiven. He was banished so that we could belong. He stepped out of the dance so that we could step in. So the cross has the power to restore us to God, but it also has the power to restore our union within the church and our union with one another as well. I love this. The word that Paul uses, which we translate united in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we read earlier, It's the same word that's used in Mark 1:19 and Matthew 4:21 for mending fishing nets. Mending fishing nets. So Jesus' ministry is one of mending and restoring relationships that have been torn apart and broken. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says, "Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. So Jesus' ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. He devoted every fiber of his being to reconciling humans to God and then reconciling humans to humans. You see, true unity is completely impossible without Jesus. Only Jesus can bring us back into union with God, and only Jesus can bring us back into true union with one another. This is why when a church takes its eyes off the gospel and stops preaching the cross of Christ as the foundation on which they build everything else, true unity is impossible. Because like the Corinthians painfully discovered, nothing except the gospel of Jesus is big enough and powerful enough to hold us together. I've said this a few times from the front here, but I'll say it again. We never graduate from the gospel. It is the doorway into the Christian life. It's the foundation of the Christian life, and it's the oxygen of the Christian life all together, all at once. As soon as we begin to preach a Christ plus gospel, then it ceases to be the gospel. If we preach that a person needs Jesus, but they also need to vote for a certain political party in order to be a good Christian, then we will divide over politics. If we say a person needs Jesus, but they have to have the correct theology around predestination, then we divide over theology. If we say a person needs Jesus, but they also have to affirm and advocate and align with a certain particular movement, then we divide over social causes. However, if the only thing that we are willing to stand upon is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will find immense power in Christ to unite with one another. The gospel is the only thing with the power to unite people in spite of one's race, in spite of one's gender, in spite of one's politics, in spite of one's socioeconomic background. The gospel provides the umbrella, so to speak, under which we can lovingly disagree on secondary issues while still maintaining unity. In verse 10, where Paul urges them to agree in what they say, he isn't suggesting that the Corinthians share exactly the same opinion on everything, but rather, they must be of one voice when it comes to their understanding of the gospel as the cornerstone of their faith and the good news that they proclaim. Of course, a church's theology really matters. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 14, to guard the good deposit. And in Colossians 2, 8, Paul writes, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ." So the church must hold fast to the primary doctrines of the faith, of course. Things like the divinity of Jesus, the historicity of the resurrection, and other truths laid out in statements of faith like the Apostles' Creed, which has been circulating for over 1,900 years. Those are the things that Paul is saying to agree on. Those are the things that Paul is saying you should be of one heart and one mind, and your proclamation should be holding on to these truths. The truths laid out in the Apostles' Creed, they act as a helpful yardstick for whether a church is holding fast to the core doctrines of the faith. But outside the core doctrines, though, there should be flexibility and openness, both in our own church and as we seek to build relationships with local churches and further afield, in a global sense, with other churches. We might not agree on every little thing, but if we can come together under the umbrella of the gospel, then we should be seeking unity. The bylaws of the Hallows Church is a document that outlines who we are and how we do things. On the first page, it says this, and I really love this. It says, in essential beliefs, we have unity. In non-essential beliefs, we have liberty. In all our beliefs, we show charity. In this pithy statement, there's so much wisdom for us. As we seek to build a united family of faith here at the Hallows that is deeply connected to other churches, both locally and globally. Lastly, in his ministry of reconciliation, Jesus not only has the power to restore our unity with God and restore unity in churches, Jesus also has the power to restore personal relationships that have been broken. You see, when we understand how deeply we have wronged God, and yet how he did not treat us as our sins deserved, but blessed us far beyond what we can ever imagine, then we cannot help but be radically changed in the way we do conflict with one another. You see, churches are supposed to be places where we enter into intimate relationship with one another. And I would say that if in a local church, every now and again, you're butting up against people and there has to be conversations had and all that kind of stuff, I would say that's really good. Because, listen, if we just turn up on a Sunday and we come as consumers and we have a coffee at the end and stay for 5 minutes and chat to a couple of people, we're never, ever, ever going to fall out with anybody, but we're also never going to come anywhere close to the kind of intimate family that the Bible holds out that we should be. So it should almost be a question of when we're going to hurt one another and not if. And again, please hear what I'm not saying. We should obviously seek to love one another deeply. And we should never go looking for an argument, of course. But when we inevitably get it wrong, which we will, the gospel gives us the most incredible power for forgiveness and reconciliation. Psalm 103, verse 4, teaches us that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. So when we're in conflict with someone who has wronged us, we, who have tasted the mercy and the forgiveness of God, ought to offer that same forgiveness to one another. This does not mean that we sweep the sin under the rug. God didn't do that with our sin. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He took it seriously. He sent Jesus to die for us, as we've been talking about throughout this sermon. So we, rather than sweeping it under the rug, we ought to do the work towards full restoration. Not ignoring the sins of others, not sweeping them under the rug, but also not treating that person as their sins deserve. If we're the one that's been doing the wronging, if we're in the wrong, then the gospel should make us soft and humble. Soft and humble enough to see where we've sinned against others, a brother or sister. And it should give us the humility to own our own sin, to wear it, and to apologize. Jesus' memorable teaching on the plank in your own eye and the speck in another's, that's so, so helpful here, right? That the gospel helps us see with crystal clear clarity the plank that is stuck in our own eye. We see it in absolute crystal clarity through the gospel. Jesus had to die for us. There was no other way. I've got a huge plank in my eye. We should be appropriately aware of our propensity to fail and to let others down. It shouldn't surprise us, and we shouldn't leap to our own defense either. When we wrong someone, it should grieve us. Even though we might have been expecting it might happen, it should grieve us. But as men and women who know the difference that Jesus makes in all of life, we should not stay in that place of mourning. We shouldn't continue to beat ourselves up. We shouldn't stay in the dust. We should apply the gospel to ourselves once again, even if it's for the 10,000th time. We apply the gospel once again to ourselves. We feel it like we feel balm on our wounds. Lastly then, as men and women who follow Jesus, whose ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, we should imitate him in not quickly giving up on people or giving up on churches for that matter. See, Jesus did not give up on you and me. Jesus hasn't given up on his church. Jesus hasn't given up on the city of Seattle, and he definitely has not given up on the world. So would you pray with me that we will be men and women who persist in the good fight for unity, knowing that we have been united with God through Christ, united as a church for Christ, and united with one another in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the immense power of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that it is such a simple message, but if we stand on it as our foundation, as we refuse to kind of move on to higher things, or as we refuse to graduate from it, we thank you that there is incredible power here. There's incredible power because it unites us with you. There's incredible power for us as a church because it brings unity with one another. And I thank you, Lord, that it has a power for the church at large, Lord, and for the world as well. Thank you that Jesus said that when we are united, that is a beautiful thing for those who don't yet know you, and they're drawn in to want to see where that unity comes from. Lord, everyone wants to belong. Everyone wants to be in that circle of safety. Everyone wants to find their tribe. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would really enjoy being your tribe. We'd enjoy being your people. We'd enjoy being men and women of the gospel, and that would be incredibly attractive, Lord, to those that we know and love who don't yet know you. I thank you so much, Lord, that even though it feels like Paul's desire is just so lofty and almost impossible to achieve, we want to take you seriously, Lord, that this is achievable, that we, even though we are so different, can be united in the power of the gospel. So I really pray that you do that in our church. I pray that you do that in other churches in this city, Lord, and I pray that you would do it in churches all over the globe, that we would unite under your name and your name alone.